First time tonight, I would tell you that our normal Lord's Day evening pattern is we are preaching through the book of Genesis sequentially as we are the book of Luke in the mornings. We've taken a break for the summer and we have been examining the seven deadly sins. When we began our examination of the seven deadly sins, I told you one of the reasons they are called deadly sins is that each has a generative quality. This means their seriousness is not just in themselves, but in their ability to generate serious offsprings. This is why the early Christian theologian Gregory the Great called the seven deadly sins leaders each of wicked armies. Now, you'll remember the categories or the classifications that we've looked at of the seven deadly sins are, in order, pride, anger, lust, envy, sloth, tonight, greed, and next week, God helping us, gluttony. Even as we state that greed, our focus for tonight, is one of the seven deadly sins, there are all kinds of loud voices disagreeing. In fact, there are loud voices asserting that greed is good, turning evil on its head and calling it good. Perhaps you recall a few years ago when Ivan Besky went to prison and paid a fine of $100 million for insider trading. Earlier in his career, he had been the hero of Wall Street, so dubbed by the Wall Street Journal. And during that time, Besky declared in a famous graduation speech at the University of California, Berkeley, not known to be a bastion of capitalism, but at the graduation ceremony of the School of Business, his speech went like this. Greed is all right. You need to know that. Greed is healthy. You can be greedy and should feel good about yourself. And what made the statement so astounding was that his statement was greeted with a standing ovation by the graduates. Of course, this ethic stands in direct contrast to our Lord's condemnation of greed. You'll remember his statement to the Pharisees for their greed in Luke 11:39 when Jesus said, "You Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed." When Jude warns against ungodly men in Jude 11, he characterizes them this way. "Woe to them, they've gone in the way of Cain and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit." So what we want to do in your hearing tonight is examine this action, the action of greed, to see what Scripture says about it and then see what to do about it from Scripture. Let's seek the Lord's help at this time. Oh, Holy Spirit, we ask for your help now. We ask for your ability to understand and apply Scripture as we open it. We ask for insight and understanding that we've not previously had. We ask especially that you would enable us by the help of the Spirit to put aside worldly understandings and practices and to think biblically now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we talk about greed, we should probably begin with some definitions. And by greed, we simply mean an inordinate desire for possessing and gaining wealth or possessions. Let me say that again. An inordinate desire for gaining wealth or possessions. It is a selfish and excessive desire for more of something than is needed. Now, we're going to talk about what that means in just a moment, because the greedy person always says more. That's the mantra of the greedy man, more. And we're going to define that and put that under the microscope. Greed is forever discontented. It never has enough. It's insatiable. Again, its mantra is more. Pride, the first of the deadly sins, is a kind of idolatry in that it puts self in place of God. But greed substitutes something for God that is outside of ourselves, something earthly and material. We think of disdain with the heathen who bends the knees to gods of clay or iron or silver or gold. But that's exactly what the greedy man or woman does. He worships more and more accumulated gold. He does what Jesus speaks of in Matthew 6:24 when Jesus says, "You can either serve God or serve mammon." That's what the man afflicted with greed does. He serves mammon. The medieval writer Dante pictured the greedy as being chained to the ground with their backs turned to heaven and their eyes fixed on the earth. That was his visual picture of the greedy man. Chained to earth, eyes fixed on the earth, his back towards heaven. Dante rightly saw the problem. Greed is a misdirected love. Like sloth, greed turns our passions from what is actually valuable and hands us instead decaying toys. Greed, of course, is a heart condition, and that's how we will address it tonight. Greed adores the goods that are temporary and rejects those that are everlasting. Look at what the psalmist says about greed, and open your copy of God's Word with me. We'll be looking at several texts, but Psalm 62 is a good place to begin. The psalmist warns about riches and then setting your heart on them. Psalm 62 points out the root problem with the greedy man, and that is a heart problem. In Psalm 62, verse 10, he writes, "Do not trust in oppression nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them." That's the problem with the greedy man. If his riches increase, the more they increase, the more his heart is fixated on them, on keeping them, preserving them, increasing them. Greed, of course, produces worry. That's one of the subsets of greed, is it produces worry. How can I sustain? How can I increase? The disease of greed is what modern sociologists have called affluenza. The disease of affluence, the materialistic mindset that says getting more and more money and possessions is the ultimate aim of life. But let me probe a little further with greed and start probing deeper. Greed also shows itself in emotions. Greed is excessive joy in the possession of wealth and excessive depression on account of the absence of it. It's when your emotions in your life are ruled by the presence or absence of wealth. How do you know someone is greedy? Let me answer that in four ways, and we'll begin to analyze. A man is greedy, first of all, if his conversation is all about money and financial issues. What's in your heart comes out of your mouth. And so you can quickly see what's in a man's heart is a man is greedy if all his conversation is about money and financial issues. Years ago, I had an elder that I never remembered having even the briefest conversation with him that wasn't about finances. As I started to evaluate, about a year and a half into our relationship, I realized every conversation we've had, this man talks about the economy and its impact on his investments. He worries aloud whether or not he'll be able to reach his stated goal of having $5 million in the bank at retirement. He frets over church finances constantly. If you say, well, let's shift the topic of discussion from your finances. Okay, let's talk about the church's finances and how we can hoard those. The man was so driven by finances, he refused to let anyone in his family purchase anything. He had to do all the purchasing. And after a while, we'd been getting together for lunch. He's one of my elders. But after a while, I just stopped having meals with him in a restaurant because it was so painful. Because every time we would go to a restaurant, he would have a 15-minute discussion with me as he looked down the menu. That's so expensive. I can't believe they're charging that much. And then when the waitress would come, do you realize your prices are more than the restaurant down the street? And can I get a discount because this is a Christian pastor? And after a while, I just said, let's just not do lunch anymore. You know a man is greedy if his conversation is all about finance, money, investments. The second way you know a man is greedy is a man is greedy if his thoughts are always about amassing possessions. That dress, this car, the new this, the upgraded that. If I only had $2,000, I could go here and buy that. You see, some of us are so skilled, we know how to control our tongues and know, okay, it's just unseemly to always be talking about these things. But oh, our thoughts run rampant. And we refuse to rein them in and say, I'll not set my thoughts on, I'll not meditate on and fantasize about this world's goods. But a man can be said to be greedy if his thoughts are always on amassing possessions. A third definition, a man can be said to be greedy if it pains him to give. It was Augustine who asserted first that the opposite virtue of the sin of greed is generosity. Think of the example in Genesis 13. We just saw it several months ago in our exposition of Genesis. Illustrates the contrast between this virtue and vice. You'll remember that as Abram and Lot come into the land, Abram gives Lot the first choice of land for his flocks. And like a grabby child, Lot chooses the best land for himself without a moment's hesitation, leaving Abram the desert, which Abram takes without complaint. Lot's choice of the fertile valley, however, lands him in the city of Sodom. And there he grows so attached to the good life that the angels have to drag he and his family away, even though Lot knows the mortal danger if they stay. Lot's greed holds him so fast in its grip that he even tries to resist God's gracious plan to rescue him, because it means leaving all his treasures behind. Abram, on the other hand, is contrasted. He trusts God's promises, even though the present reality doesn't seem to match the promises. A man's greedy if it pains him to give generously. Fourth, a man is greedy if he'll break the law of God to acquire more, such as if he disobeys God's clear command to tithe. Well, I know God has clearly told me to give him the first fruits, the 10%, but I'm going to hold on to that because I need more. He's greedy if he'll work on the Lord's day to get in some overtime and make time and a half just so he can have more, but shatter God's law. That's a greedy man. Well, those are sort of the definitions of greed. Let's look at what greed does. As I said a moment ago, greed is a root sin. It is at the bottom of more than just greed. It brings with it all kinds of unseemly company. And so what I want you to see is I want you to go on a tour with me of Scripture and see what greed produces. Because if you're sitting here thinking, okay, I'm a little greedy, but it's okay because it doesn't have any outbreaks and it doesn't create any problems. My friend, greed always brings with it a host of accompanying friends. Let's start our tour by looking back at 1 Timothy 6, that text that Pastor Anderson read in your hearing a moment ago. 1 Timothy 6. Paul begins in talking about riches by saying in 1 Timothy 6:6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain. It is certain we can carry nothing out. I can tell you that in my 24 years of ministry, I've done about 200 funerals, and I have never seen anyone take anything out of this life. No U-Hauls following a hearse, that you will take nothing out of this life. Whatever your possessions are, you will loosen your grip on them in the moment of death. And that's what Paul says in verse 7. It is certain. It's an agreed upon truth that we can carry nothing out of this life. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Now I want you to think with me. We're thinking about greed as a root sin. Look what happens to the greedy man. Look at 1 Timothy 6:9. Those who desire to be rich, that's greed, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. I want you to stare at verse 9 of 1 Timothy 6, because it says, here's what comes on the heels of greed. The man who simply says, oh, do I desire to be rich? Of course I do. Well, here's what comes with it. Temptation, snares, foolish and harmful lusts, drowning in destruction and perdition. And then Paul tells us something that ought to send that chill up the back of your spine. He says in verse 10 that because of greed, many have committed apostasy. They've wandered away from the faith. They have said, I will serve mammon instead of serving God. At one time they took their stand with God's people, but now because of greed, they have wandered away from the faith. Paul says, so the love of money is a root. Now, how do we know this is a root sin? Because the Bible flatly tells us the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some, Paul isn't stating a theory, he has in his mind a list of men that he knows, who at one time they took their stand, they walked an aisle, they signed a card, they joined a church, whatever. At one time they took their stand with God's church. But then because of this deadly sin of greed, we read, they have strayed from the faith in their greediness. The first deadly accompanying sin that follows greed is apostasy. Paul tells us there are men who have walked away from Christ, and the moving cause was the sin of greed. Never minimize greed. And say, well, okay, maybe I spend a little bit too much time talking and fantasizing about these things. My friend, greed is at the root of apostasy. Look at another thing that greed brings with it. Because what I want you to see is greed holds in its wake, in its train, all kinds of accompanying ills. The second thing that greed does is greed will make you lie. Greed will say to you, it will teach you situational ethics and say, well, in this case, to get more money and possessions, I'm just going to bend the truth. I'm going to shade reality. Look at 2 Kings chapter 5 with me, a very famous account. 2 Kings chapter 5. In the life of Elisha. It's a lengthy text, but I want us to see this is what greed will do, because the punchline of this whole text is that in the midst of a great work of God, one that ought to be soul humbling, the greedy man is just figuring out how he can make a buck, and he will lie to do it. 2 Kings chapter 5, we read, now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who's in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who's from the land of Israel. Then the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me and he shall know there is a prophet in Israel. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he shall surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal this leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpah, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the rivers of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. His servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Then Elisha said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And Gehazi said, "All is well." Now listen to the big lie. "My master has sent me." Not true. "Indeed, just now, two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments." Now, of course, stop for a moment. This is all a lie. Gehazi has fabricated a story because he's saying, "How can I get some of that silver and gold and really spiffy Armani suits out of Naaman's bags?" So he goes and concocts a tale. Of course, Naaman is thankful for the healing that he's just received through God's servant Elisha. So what does he do? He doesn't check out the story. Look what we read in verse 23. "So Naaman said, 'Please take two talents.' And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master Elisha. And Elisha said to him, 'Where did you go, Gehazi?'" Second lie, "Your servant did not go anywhere." Now, did you notice? Have you noticed what's following behind greed? The heart sin, the root sin was greed. Gehazi said, "I got to have some of that. Here comes Naaman and he's got bags of gold and nice clothing. Got to have that. Got to have more. Can't be content with what I've got." So a few lies. Well, that's what I need to do to lay my hands on it. So following greed is dishonesty. But notice what happens to greedy men. Elisha said, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. Now, let me stop and point something out. Not only does God judge Gehazi for his greed, but God's judgment upon greed is covenantal. Look at 2 Kings 5, verse 27. God's judgment extends to him and his household. So the greedy man will not only receive the judgment of God upon him, but also upon his children, just like the blessing of God comes covenantally upon you and your household. And so see with this, along with greed comes a willingness to lie. Look at another example of what greed brings with it. Look at John chapter 12. Greed will cause men to deny Christ. In John chapter 12, we read these words of Judas. John chapter 12, we read that Jesus is in Jerusalem just before the cross. And we read, picking up the narrative in John 12, verse 3, "Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a greedy thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it." Now I want you to notice how far his greed will take him. Because at this point, this is just a few days away from the cross. And this greed that has taken root, the problem you see with greed, because it's a root sin, just like bitterness, is greed will take hold, and what it needed yesterday isn't enough today. Yesterday's greed won't satisfy for today, and so it grows in its desire, just like pride grows until it becomes colossal and fills the room. Just like lust demands more and more. It's the law of diminishing returns. It needs more and more to satisfy it. And so up until now, Judas has been satisfied with a little bit from the treasury, but he needs more and more. He will do more and more to satisfy his need for gold until look what he finally does. Look at Luke 22. And notice where his greed takes him. In Luke 22, we read these words of Judas. In Luke 22, verse 3, "Then Satan Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. Now, an agreement there, read between the lines in Luke 22, verse 5. Why did they agree to give him money? Because he demanded of it. He said, my greed has so gripped me that before I would just siphon a little bit out of the treasury. But my greed has so gripped me now that I will do anything to get more. In fact, hand over Jesus to you? Sure. What's your price? 30 pieces of silver? Glad to do it. Greed will lead you, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10, to apostasy. Greed will lead you to, denying Christ? Can I get a buck out of it? Greed will lead you to deny the Lord Jesus. Greed will cause you to murder. Look at 1 Kings chapter 21. See another example. What we're doing here is we're seeing the spread of greed, what it will do to get resources, how far it will go, how deep it will descend. 1 Kings chapter 21, another Old Testament narrative that shows us a man in the grip of greed, someone who will do anything. He will not cease and not stop at murder to get the possession or goods that he wants. 1 Kings 21, we read, it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I'll not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Now I will tell you, it's never a seemly thing for a man to pout, but especially when a man is a ruler. Men, pouting is beneath you. Whining is never a pretty picture for men, especially a man who's a ruler. Notice what a greedy man does. When he can't get what he wants, he goes into depression. He has to have it so much so that he'll pout. But it doesn't stop at pouting. Look what we pick up the narrative and see. Verse 5, but Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? He said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I'll not give you my vineyard. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels before him, to bear witness against him, saying, you've blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Now, what was this all about? Why would Jezebel concoct a lie and a scheme? Why would she do this? Because she was just as greedy as her husband. And these were two people so greedy that they would lie and murder to get the possessions they wanted. That's the root sins that follow in the train of greed. Greed will stop at nothing less than ending the life of another to have its desire. Now, on the flip side, greed, we find out, is a disqualifying sin. Greed disqualifies a man for spiritual leader. In both 1 Timothy 3:3, where Paul gives the criteria, the qualifications for an elder, he says in 1 Timothy 3:3 that an elder must not be greedy. And then for the diaconate, the same thing. Paul says of the deacon in 1 Timothy 3:8, the deacon must not be greedy. This sin is so heinous, so wicked, that it disqualifies a man for rule and office in Christ's church. And fundamentally, what we can say is, the way to summarize this all, is greed is a mark of the unregenerate man. Look at Ephesians 4 and see it stated clearly for us there. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul sums it up quite carefully for us. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Paul is describing the unbeliever, what the Ephesians were like before they were converted. He's doing a before and after picture. And he says in Ephesians 4, verse 17 and following, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." Now he starts to describe the lost man. They have a futile mind. He goes on and says, "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Here's Paul's description of the lost man. Lewdness, alienated in mind, greediness. That's the mark of the lost man. You know, it's interesting how radically culture shift has happened. In the first century, even other lost men could see the deadening nature of greed. Even the pagan Greek culture of the first century condemned greed. For example, in Greek mythology, the story was told of King Midas, who was granted one wish by the gods, and he asked that everything he touched turn to gold. But when he found that even his food turned to gold at his touch, he bitterly pled for his power to be turned away. But even in Greek history in the first centuries, the king Crassus the Rich, when he was captured in battle against the Parthians, he was known to be a greedy man, and so his captors executed him by pouring molten gold down his throat. Even the first century Greeks saw greed as a despicable thing. But to probe even further, what is so wicked about greed is a deceiver. You see, the greedy man, his greed will lie to him. It will deceive you. Listen to what greed will tell you. Greed will tell you the following four lies, and maybe many more. Greed will tell you, if you can only get that house, car, trip, piece of clothing, then you'll be at ease and content and happy. Greed always lies to you this way, and it's interesting how the person caught in its grip doesn't say, "You know, that's what greed told me yesterday. It said if you'll just get this thing, this vacation, that TV, that computer, this thing, then you'll be happy." And the person caught in the grip of greed forgets that 1,000 times his greed has lied to him and said, "If you can only get this, then you'll be happy and content." And of course, the world and the devil cooperate with your flesh by bombarding you with advertising and catalogs saying, "Just get this, then you'll be happy. Just get that. Just order this thing, then you'll be happy." In fact, greed promises you the abundant life. But we know better. Jesus told us in John 10:10 that the abundant life only comes through life in Him, not through the abundance of possessions. The second lie that greed will tell you is greed will tell you that your things make you more important. In other words, you are what you own. Have you ever looked at a greedy man? You know, the person who buys things he doesn't need with money he doesn't have to impress people he doesn't know or like. That's the greedy man. Jesus warned against this. The man who thinks his things will make him more important. When he said in Luke 12:15, "Be on your guard against every kind of greed, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." You see, our culture right now says, no, Jesus is wrong. Our life does consist in the abundance of our possessions. And that's all my life does consist in, is what I have. If I don't have my stuff, I don't have a life. Jesus says, no, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. But greed will lie to you here and say, no, it's your things that make you more important. The third lie that greed will tell you, greed will lie about the value of others. Greed will tell you that People that are no longer capable of useful work or productive labor aren't valuable. Greed will tell you that time spent with children is wasted and unprofitable and has no tangible payoff. Greed will tell you anyone who cannot profit you, they are a waste of your time. A fourth lie greed will tell you. Greed will try to convince you that you should attain self-sufficiency and not be dependent on a sovereign God, not having to ask Him daily for your daily bread. Greed says, oh, get beyond that place. You don't want to be at the place where you're dependent on God. You don't want to have to ask Him for a daily bread. You want to amass your own self-sufficiency. The best way to prove to you that greed is a deceiver is the saga of Howard Hughes. You know Howard Hughes. When he was asked what he wanted out of this life by the editor of Newsweek in a story they were doing on him in 1968, when asked, what do you want? Hughes said, I want more. He wanted more fame or more money, so he parlayed his wealth into a $1 billion pile of assets. He wanted more fame, so he bought his way into the Hollywood scene, bought a studio, and became a filmmaker. He wanted more sensual pleasure, so he paid large sums of money to indulge his every sexual urge. He wanted more thrills, so he designed and piloted the fastest aircraft in the world. He wanted more power, so he secretly bought and dealt political favor so skillfully that he controlled two presidents. Ultimately, more never brought him any satisfaction. At the time of his death, Hughes was the wealthiest man in the United States, but he lived a sunless, joyless, lunatic life. When he died, his scraggly beard hung to his waist and his hair reached the middle of his back. His fingernails were 2 inches long and his toenails hadn't been trimmed in so long they resembled corkscrews. His skin was emaciated and colorless. His teeth were rotted and black. His arms were covered with needle tracks from his drug addictions and filled with broken off hypodermic needles. He had severe malnutrition and only weighed 91 pounds stretched over his 6'4" frame. He died alone, a billionaire junkie, insane, and believing the lie that more would make him happy. If there's ever a picture that more will not bring you happiness, it is he. So what do you do about greed? Let me give you an 8-step plan of what to do about greed. First of all, I'm going to ask you to do something that your heart says, no, don't do that. Carefully examine your heart, your motives, your actions, your habits related to your money and possessions. Do you view your bank account, your 401k, your home, your car, your wardrobe as your future, your security, your source of contentment? How many of your conversations are about money, possessions, and that new thing that you want? This trip, that purchase, that other thing. First step in dealing with greed is carefully examine your heart, your words, and your actions. Second of all, name greed as sin. When was the last time, as you were in your closet calling upon the Lord, turning away from sin, when was the last time that you cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, I am in the grip of greed. My mind runs to possessions and more and nicer stuff. And I fantasize about money and more and more. When was the last time you named greed as sin and repented of it? Oh, my friend, our repentance is so weak. I've warned you before against the weakness of saying, oh, by the way, Lord, I'm in a hurry. I've got to get to work. And forgive us of our many sins. No, our confession says that we are to repent of our particular sins particularly. When have you ever repented of greed? Step 3, put off and put on. You know the model. Colossians 3 tells us how to mortify sin and in its place put on Christian virtue. But if you're going to mortify greed, what are you to put on? Well, I would say that you put on these 4 things. If you put off and mortify greed, you should put on these 4 things. First of all, gratitude. Gratitude to God for his generosity. Greed is never thankful, only grasping. Part of the way that you kill the power of greed is through gratitude. The second thing to put on is tithing. A remedy for greed is to give away regularly on the first day of the week as an act of worship and acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ, that which is his. A third thing to put on is not just tithing, but generosity. Generosity will break the chains of greed. Let every check that you write be a declaration of independence from the idol of mammon and greed. But fourth, not only gratitude, tithing, and generosity, but contentment. This is why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. What the Lord is calling you to put on tonight in place of the greed that you put off is contentment with what God has given you. Step four, recognize that the world is constantly disagreeing with the Scriptures and telling you that greed is good and healthy. Let me say that again. Recognize that the world is constantly disagreeing with Scripture and telling you greed is good and healthy. None of the seven deadly sins, with the possible exceptions of lust or pride, receive such extensive support from the culture, from the world, as greed does. Advertising, my friends, do you not know this? Advertising isn't information. It's indoctrination. It is the world telling you, if you will buy this product, it will make you happy. It will bring attractive women flocking to your door. Advertising is not information. It's a sermon. If Jesus spoke this solemn warning in Luke 12, be on your guard against every form of greed. Jesus says this in Luke 12. If he spoke those words to people in the first century who lived day to day, who didn't have 401ks, TV, internet, advertising catalogs, stores and malls surrounding them. If he said that in that century, be on your guard against every form of greed, how much more strongly would he speak it to us as Americans living in, and I say this without any fear of contradiction, living in the most materialistic culture in the history of the planet. So what I'm telling you to do is push back against materialism, especially for your children. Did you know that the advertising budget spent on advertising targeted at children in America went from a little over $120 million annually in 1980 to $20 billion spent annually in 2006? That's just the amount that advertisers spent on advertising targeted towards children, saying, you need this, you need this. So parents, recognize the world is trying to train you and your household at younger and younger ages to be greedy and grasping and wanting more. So push back. A fifth strategy in what to do about greed. Hold on to your money and possessions loosely. Meaning don't be afraid to let go of them at any opportunity. Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch Christian woman who was imprisoned at Auschwitz for hiding Jews from the Nazis in World War II, said often about her possessions, I've learned that I must hold everything loosely, because when I grip it tightly and cling to it, it hurts when the Father pries my fingers loose and takes it from me. You should hold on to your possessions loosely because you can't hold on to them forever. That's why Jesus tells you to lay up treasures in heaven. Remind yourself and one another in your home, I will soon have no use for this home. These antiques, this fund, this car, these clothes, I will soon have no need of them. And so hold on to them loosely, being willing to let them go. Step six in what to do about greed. Tell yourself often, especially your family, there are better things than money and possession, such as integrity, Christian growth, the Lord's Day, biblical understanding, family harmony, godly fellowship with God's people. There are better things in this life than money and possessions. Say it often because the world will disagree with you. And so tell yourself, there are better things than money and possessions. Step seven, Remind yourself and your household frequently. Money and possessions are not an end in themselves, but they are a means. Now, to many of you, this comes as a shock. Money and possessions are not an end in themselves. They are a means. This means they're tools. They're tools to be used for God's glory, certainly. But all of those things that you possess are for serving God and serving others. For example, your home is not to be a museum for ostentation and admiration. Your home is for hospitality and evangelism and covenant faithfulness. All of those possessions that the Lord gives you are tools to be used in His service. And finally, the real solution to greed can only be found in a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The more interested you are in pursuing that relationship, the less obsessed you'll be with having more. Jesus says in Luke 12:15 that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. If that's the case, what does it consist in? Jesus tells us in the same text in Luke 12:21 that a man's life consists in being rich towards God. You're rich towards God if you're in union with Christ, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Let's pray together. Our Father, we confess our worldliness, how often we have succumbed to greed, how often we have fixated our heart and our mind and our thoughts and our words on this world's goods. But, oh Lord, we ask tonight that we would first of all be enabled to confess and repent of the sin of greed, and that you would give us grace by your indwelling Holy Spirit to mortify this sin, to put the knife to the throat of this sin. And by your Spirit, to put on generosity, gratitude, and contentment in its place. Oh Lord, we would be different from the world. And so we ask for grace and strength to walk in contentment and to mortify greed. We pray this with hope and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.